face the almost impossible task of covering chapters 17 and 18. And so instead of attempting to go down through these chapters and even point out the more important and more interesting facts recorded here, instead of attempting that, we will read it, and then I will try and set before you as briefly, and yet I trust as helpfully as possible, the tremendous message that we have in these two chapters. So let us read chapter 17. And I think this will be a good night for all to share in the reading. So shall we read the chapter responsively, I beginning with the first verse and you alternating with every other verse. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth.
And there are 17, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And in the meantime, he must continue the short of days.
And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast.
These shall make war with the man, and the man shall overcome him, for he is the Lord of lords, and king of kings, and they shall have dominion over all, and the chosen and the faithful.
And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. We have been noticing just of late that in these chapters, as we draw toward the close of this great book of the Revelation, we have God dealing in judgment with three great and important groups. First of all, there was his dealing with the nation of Israel. And we saw God's dealings, as they shall be in that coming day, with the apostate majority of the nation. and also with the believing, faithful remnant. Then we saw the outpouring of these final vials of the wrath of God. That was our study in chapter 16. And that judgment seems to be worldwide in its extent and in its results. Now we come to God's dealings with another group. And chapters 17 and 18, I believe, are to be taken together. When I first began to try and say a few little words about the book of the Revelation, I felt that there was need to separate the Babylon of chapter 17 from the Babylon of chapter 18, speaking of chapter 17 as religious Babylon and chapter 18 as commercial Babylon. Now there are those who still do, and they may be correct. Practically all of the older expositors of this great book of Revelation take that viewpoint. But there have been a number of significant changes which I believe help us to understand this as I'm going to present it tonight. I believe that there is no need whatsoever of our making this two different Babylons. I believe it refers to one and the same. And I believe that to be the apostate world church, which will dominate the religious scene after the Lord takes away his born-again, blood-bought people. As we've been emphasizing, and I'd like to do that again without apologies, that what we are considering in these chapters is that which will transpire after the rapture of the saints. There may be shadows, there may be trends that are very apparent in the present scene, but that which we have recorded in these chapters will not transpire until after the rapture of the church. We need to keep that constantly before us. But as I've said, there are shadows cast on the scene by coming events. There are trends that one can take note of, which undoubtedly are leading toward that which will be fulfilled as we have it recorded in these two chapters. Now, it'll be very interesting, and I think it'll be very instructive, if we were able just to go down these two chapters, practically verse by verse, yes, almost word by word. I think there is plenty in these two chapters to occupy us for a whole week of careful study. And it's important enough to be given such time. But we're just compressing into tonight the most important features of what we have here. I believe I have mentioned in prior messages that we have in the book of the Revelation four women. We have Jezebel in chapter 2. And under that symbolism, or remember that Jezebel was the heathen wife of the king Ahab, under that symbolism, I believe we have the error and falsehood of Roman Catholicism. We have, when we come on a little far, well, already we have noticed, in chapter 12 and elsewhere, the woman in the wilderness. And we saw that to be Israel, God's earthly people. Now, when we come to the end of our book, we will find that which, of course, is most important, the bride of the Lamb. That, of course, bringing before us the true church of Christ. Here we have one that is spoken of as a great harlot. And this is the false world church. There are so many characteristics of it that if we were to take time, I say, to look at these features, I think the identification of this one that's brought before us here under mystery, Babylon the Great, the identification of it would be without doubt whatsoever. There are those, and I say it humbly and thoughtfully, who I think are just a little too quick in their identifying of this woman as being Roman Catholicism. Now, I think it extends much further than that. I think it extends further in the past and further in the future. I remember a good many years ago hearing a broadcast by the late Dr. Barnhouse. I do not remember anything about that broadcast except this. He must have been speaking on a subject. Whether it was on these chapters, I don't recall. But I remember him using an expression that has always stuck with me since. And I think it just helps us to grasp in a very few words what we have here and what will arise in the future. He said something like this, and I can't quote his words verbatim, but he said something like this, that after the Lord comes and takes away his true born-again believers, and the church, which is the body of Christ, will have been completed and transported to heaven, then he said all religions will flow together like molten metal in the mold of Roman Catholicism. Now, if you just think that through, I believe that is hitting the nail right on the head. All religions, apostate Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, atheism, the Eastern religions that are infiltrating our society here in America in an almost unbelievable way, that this nation that was founded by the founding fathers, who had a godly reverence for the God of heaven, that this nation is being infiltrated, and that there are literally millions who today are swinging back to the Eastern religions. I cut out of your Jacksonville paper the other day something I want to keep on file in connection with this. I haven't had time to read the article in detail yet, but I saw immediately it was what I wanted to keep for future reference, and it told of a Roman Catholic priest who is stressing the need of including in our belief the Eastern religions. Now, that's the trend of today. With that in mind, then, and you know as well as I do, many of the characteristics of the ecumenical movement of today. You know how doctrine is being set aside. And with a cry and plea for peace and unity, anything and everything will be cast overboard that seems to stand in the way of that. We're all familiar with that. You have it on every hand. We could spend much more time at our disposal tonight to talk along that line. I don't think it's necessary. You're aware of that, just as I am. Now, after the Lord takes away his born-again people, after the Spirit of God leaves as the restrainer, and we've covered something of that ground in some of these studies, after that has taken place, you can understand why there will be just a consolidation of all of these religions. And from what we have studied, I am quite convinced that the head of that will be the Antichrist. That the second beast that we studied in the 13th chapter, that this one will be the head of that worldwide religion, that worldwide apostate church. Now, you have her here. She's a scarlet woman. We will not have time tonight. But if you're interested enough, just take the characteristics, the description of her that we have here, and compare it with the description you have in chapter 21 of the true bride. You see, this is a false thing. This is the unfaithful thing. This is a harlot. In chapter 21, you have the real thing, the genuine thing, that which is true to Christ. And you remember Paul spoke of espousing the church as a chaste virgin unto Christ. That's what God intended the church to be. But you can't help but notice in the opening verses here, three times this apostate thing is charged with fornication. Now, that isn't literal fornication. That is spiritual fornication. When Israel, in the Old Testament days, departed from her worship of and allegiance to Jehovah God and consorted with the heathen nations that surrounded her and accepted their idolatrous worship, in Ezekiel chapter 16, she's called a harlot. That's the same thought, you see. The Apostle James says that friendship with the world is adultery. And so you have one here who is charged with spiritual fornication. What is it? It's a religious organization that claims to be of God, claims to be of Christ, although even that claim, I imagine, will be relinquished and cast overboard, but at least claims to be of God, and yet is unfaithful to God, and is consorting with and committing spiritual fornication with the world system, that which is utterly and absolutely opposed to God. Now, to me, one of the very interesting things here, and I'm sorry we just can't look at it verse by verse, but one of the interesting things to me that helps me to understand a number of matters is this. You find this woman arrayed in all her glorious apparel, and what a contrast in verse 4. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet color. And I turn the page of my Bible to chapter 19, and I read of the bride, and she's arrayed in fine linen. That's what God intended the church to be arrayed in, the fine linen of righteousness, not the purple of royalty, not the scarlet of worldly glory, but the pure white of righteousness. That's what Christ wants his bride arrayed in, and thank God that's what the true church is arrayed in. But the harlot thing loves to deck itself with the purple of the world and parade in its scarlet. And if there's anything I abominate, is to see these ecclesiastical dignitaries all arrayed like the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. It just nauseates me. I can't even look at it, but little I have seen of it on TV. I just can't, my soul can't abide it. And I turn again to my Bible and I read of the bride, the lambs, the wife arrayed in pure white. She has her gold, her precious stones, and a golden cup. But when you and I come to study the New Jerusalem, which will display the bride in all her eternal glory as well as millennial glory, we see these things in the spiritual aspect, as the false thing likes to deck herself with in the material realm. But I say, what helps me to understand a lot about this is to see this woman, and where is she? he is riding the scarlet beast. That beast that we were studying was 7 heads and 10 horns. The revived Roman Empire. The great Western world power. However you want to describe it, she's riding it. What does that tell me? Well, when you ride a horse, there are two things happen. If everything goes as it should, sometimes it doesn't. But if everything goes as it should, when you mount a horse, two things happen. That horse supports you and carries you along. But if you're a horseman or a horsewoman, you dominate it. And you control its movements. I always thought I could handle horses. My father reared me to do it. Until I went to the far west. And I learned that the way we control horses in the east doesn't work with a western horse. Here, we hold them with a stiff rein. And we turn them wherever we want to. I had to learn in California to neck rein a horse. And was one of the most helpless feelings on the back of a galloping horse to let your reins go loose. Not for me. I was pulling on them. And as a result, that horse wasn't going where I wanted to. But I had to learn to neck rein a horse. But be that as it may, if you're a horseman, you control the movements and the direction of that horse. Once you don't, you're in trouble. But while you're controlling it and guiding it and directing it, it is supporting you. Now, I believe that's what you have here. The civil power, that great military political power that we've been talking about of recent nights, is going to support the ecclesiastical organization of the world church. But it will be ridden by the false church. And so you have the two, just as we had the political beast and the religious beast uniting their efforts. So we will have the church supported by. Now, if we can completely reverse our American thinking, we have been reared on the doctrine of the separation of church and state. It's part of Americanism, a part that's rapidly being taken from us. But at least in our thinking, we have been reared on it. Now, if we can completely reverse that and think of a church totally supported by the state, we get what we have here. And in that reversal, we also think of the church dominating, directing, controlling the political power. He is blind who cannot see that today in an increasing extent. But it'll be total then. So I believe that in that coming time, you will have this ecclesiastical organization, the apostate world church, completely dominating and controlling this great religious power, meanwhile being supported by it. And with that in mind, I think that many things here clear up. One thing it helps to understand, helps me to understand at least, is when I think of even today, how increasingly the church, the professing church, is getting its tentacles throughout the entire financial and business and economic structure of our country and of the world. If you and I knew to what extent at the present time the Roman Catholic Church controls the economics of America, we would be horrified. We would be aghast. It is impossible to know, because Rome never has and never will publish her financial statements. I have a number for I and these things like this. I try to gather a file of pertinent information. I have quite a number here on this matter. I'm not going to take time to read them. There's not time for it. But some of you may have read a year or so ago where, after considerable research, there was a man by the name of James Burke who had prepared a script to be released on the British television. This was going to have to do with the wealth of the Vatican. And just as soon as word came out, there was a tremendous outcry against it. And the government took an off and on attitude toward it, one time granting permission and then recalling or rescinding that permission. But that did not, at least, destroy the original script James Burke had very carefully compiled. And he gave some figures which give just a little idea of the vast, the tremendous wealth of the Vatican. Some years ago, a Roman Catholic sociologist and economist went from New York, moved from New York to live in Italy, in Rome. He was a devout Catholic. He became quite interested, after he'd been there for a while, to discover that the Vatican was his landlord, that the Vatican supplied his water and his electricity, and just about everything he was using. He found that the Vatican, in that sense, controlled it. So, having done a great deal of research along the line of economics, he decided he would just delve into this thing a little. Now, he wasn't doing it because he was disloyal to the Catholic Church whatsoever, but it aroused his interest. It was right down his line business-wise. And so he began to try and gather together what information he could. When he went to any ecclesiastical sources, he found he was right up against a stone wall of silence. But there were other areas in which he could delve a little to get some of this information. He has written a book that I have tried to track down. I have not been able to come across it so far. It is called The Vatican Empire, and it is produced by the Trident Press. That's as far as I've been able to go in my search. I'd love to read this. Amongst other things, and I'm not going to occupy too much time with this, but amongst other things, he said, not only is it, referring to the Vatican, a religious, charitable, and educational institute, he says it's also a nerve center for finance, the oldest and largest corporation in the world, the hub of a tremendous financial empire. He says that an estimate that the Vatican owns $5.6 billion in stocks on the exchange alone. That is just a little tiny speck of the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church. I think American economists would tell you that if tomorrow the Vatican were to withdraw from the American financial scene, their holdings, we would have the most terrible financial crash in the history of our nations. Now add to that the holdings of others. I have here in my file another church. Compared with Rome, it's just a tiny one. It's only in one city. They own a supermarket. They own an entire block. They own all kinds of business establishments, everything of that nature. Now, that is today. With all the restraint there is, take away that restraint. Allow the apostate church to merge into one worldwide church. Allow it to attain to the position that I've described here, where it dominates and is supported by the civil and military power, and try and conceive the vast wealth that it will control. That is why I believe when you have the destruction in chapter 17 of the religious thing, it brings about the terrible commercial and financial crash of chapter 18. So that there will be not only the destruction of this false thing, but there will be the complete collapse of the whole financial structure of the Western world. Now, that's all we can say on that, although there's very much more, I believe, that could be said. But the question immediately arises in your mind, well, if the church, if that great world church attains such a position of prominence and power, and if the church is supporting it, how is it going to be destroyed? What can there possibly be that will destroy it? Well, God has his way. And you know, God not only uses his own people, he uses them exclusively under certain circumstances, but he also uses enemies. And that is exactly what we have here. And somehow I enjoy it. I enjoy everything where my God gets the better of his enemy. And so we find in connection with, will you look at verse 13 for just a moment? We'll pick up a little trail here that I think will be interesting. These, that is these 10 kings, confederate with the beast, these have one mind. That is, they've got their heads together and they've reached a unanimous conclusion. They have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. All right. Are we all agreed? We're all going to unite with the beast and back him 100% and give him all our resources. You'll find these 10 horns were crowned back in chapter 13. But they're not crowned here. What have they done with their crowns? They've taken them off and given them to the beast, so that he might be the devil's king of kings, just as our Lord is God's king of kings and Lord of lords. Now, why did they do that? Well, you turn, at least I have to turn the page, maybe you don't, but look down in verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. Whose will? His will. Brethren and sisters, God's going to have his way. The will of God is going to be carried out. In spite of all the devil does and the beast does and the Antichrist does and the false church does, my God's going to have his will done. I'm glad of that. They're going to fulfill his will. They didn't think they were doing the will of God when they got together in that council chamber. They didn't imagine they were fulfilling the will of God when they polled that group and said, well, shall we go along with them then? They thought they were doing their own will. God saw to it that they did his will. And as we read on, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast along until the words of God shall be fulfilled. I enjoy that. I see the mightiest organization that has ever been put together on this earth, politically, financially, militarily, religiously. And God makes them do His will and fulfill His word. Brethren, that's the God that we serve. That's the God whom you and I have the privilege of serving in this world. How our hearts should be made to rejoice. All right, says God, in His own council chambers. All right, says God, you the false thing down there that dared to impersonate the bride of my Son, your hour's come. And as we read on through this chapter, as I have been doing to freshen my mind again and again today, as you read through it, you can't help but notice that the destruction of Babylon again and again is spoken of as taking place in an hour. An hour. That doesn't mean 60 minutes. But that means what the Lord meant when He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Until the Lord's hour came, they couldn't put Him to death. When the hour came, He surrendered to them. When the hour of this false church comes, God is going to have it destroyed. And verse 16 tells us, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." God uses the very powers of earth that had been arrayed unitedly against Him and that had supported this false church. God uses those very powers to turn around and destroy her. That's the way God works. "And they make her naked, and the purple and the scarlet are torn off." She loses her position of royal power and earthly glory, and she's left a poor, naked, desolate thing. Not only that, but her flesh is eaten. You remember Jezebel? She had her own way until she went a little too far. And she took, by her intrigue, she took the God-given inheritance of a faithful Israelite. God says, "You've had it, Jezebel." And it wasn't very long after till the dogs were eating her up. And because she was a king's daughter, albeit that king was a heathen king, they sent out to bury her. And all they found was a handful of dog-picked bones. That's what God's going to do to His enemy. That's what God's going to do to this thing that has the audacity and brazenness to imitate the bride of His beloved Son. Not only that, but it says they will burn her with fire. You read Leviticus chapter 21, I think it's about verse 7. And God said, "Now, if one of my priests in Israel, if his daughter plays the harlot, you burn her with fire." Here is the fulfillment as the great harlot will be burned with fire. If we're to go over into chapter 18, we would see so much more, but we would see this, that the destruction of Babylon is likened to a millstone taken and cast into the sea. Remember what our Lord said? It's recorded in Matthew 18. "Whosoever shall stumble one of these little ones of mine, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the midst of the sea. This is the great religious stumbling block. Says God in his providential judgment, take her out. Cast her into the sea like a millstone and let her sink into eternal perdition. So we have the solemn judgment of God upon the apostate religious church. The tragedy is today that even some of God's people are being attracted by that which ultimately is going to be mystery, Babylon the Great. We don't have yet this mystery. I repeat, this is coming after the rapture, but we certainly have that which undoubtedly will develop into it. And you and I are warned of its future and eternal destruction, but we might have nothing at all to do with it. Personally, I want absolutely nothing to do with the ecumenical movement that is denying the truths of God's Word. No matter what specious arguments might be brought forth, I want nothing to do with that, which I believe will ultimately be mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abomination of the earth. God wants us, in all simplicity and sincerity, just to go on as the pure virgin of Christ, keeping our garments unspotted from this world. Brethren and sisters, we don't belong to this world. It cost my Savior his life's blood on Calvary's cross. God forbid that I should go into that which he died to save me from. May we realize afresh the power of the apostle's word. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to go through my Christian life dead to this thing that hates God, meanwhile pulling as many as I can out of the fire, but keeping my own garments unspotted from the flesh. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that we who through infinite grace form part of that blood-bought company so dear, so precious to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are in that happy, glorious, redeemed company, may we be true to him who is our head, our coming bridegroom, in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you.